Sly Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest for another hour of Open Forum. Your calls welcome, 888-318-7884. Open Forum is always a lot of fun because we get all kinds of questions about the Catholic faith, but I have a really good time when Jimmy's here with us for 2 hours on a Thursday because the questions can run the full gamut. You can ask about just about anything you want except for sports ball. No questions about sports ball, but Jimmy will take almost anything else. And 2 hours, that's a lot of fun. Thanks for coming back again, Jimmy, not disappearing on us.
Yeah, my pleasure to not disappear. The Invisible Man didn't end well.
No, it did not. It never does. No matter how many times they make that movie, it never does. And even in the Abbott and Costello version.
Yeah, even if you have a ring that makes you invisible, it tends not to end well.
That's right. Yeah, it's you or the ring. Somebody's got to go.
The ring of Gyges.
Wait a second. The
From
what?
Plato.
Oh. Oh yeah. I was like, it sounds vaguely familiar, but what did the ring of Gyges do?
Made you invisible.
Oh, it did. Oh, and then that lets you go
do immoral things.
Oh yeah. And then after Plato lost it, Gollum found it. I remember. Yeah, essentially that's how the story went.
But it didn't end well for having the ring did not end well for either Gollum, Frodo, or Bilbo.
No, that's
they
right.
All suffered from it.
It's a terrible burden, that ring. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Have you ever played the little parlor game where people say, if you could have a superpower, what superpower would you want? Have you ever settled on your superpower?
I have not.
Oh. I would like to fly as fast as Superman, just so you know. That would be my superpower.
My inclination would be, if I had to pick something like that, would be a sort of meta power that some heroes and villains have had, which allows them to adjust the power that they have to whatever their situation is.
Oh, nice. Yeah. That's a little bit like wishing for three more wishes, though.
It is. But if you really want to know, I would like a meta power that lets me adjust my powers to whatever the situation I'm in is.
888-318-7884 is the number. We'll start with Patrick right here in San Diego, listening on our app. Thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers app, Patrick. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, yeah. Hey. I think I just made a mistake. I thought I hung up on you guys, so I called you back. So I think my phone... Going to your screeners.
Anyway, well, it's all working out. You're here.
Yeah, it's funny. Okay. Well, my question, I was talking to a friend of mine, and we got to wondering how when God made the covenant with Abraham, he said that the covenant of circumcision was everlasting. Mm-hmm. And then... the apostles said it's not necessary. So how can God say something is everlasting and then have it canceled?
So whenever you encounter a something like this, where it seems to hinge on a particular word like everlasting, what you want to do is say, could this word mean something else? Could this be a translation issue? And it turns out, well, I guess there are two things to say. First one is you said the apostles said that circumcision was not necessary. That's true, but there's a qualifier that has to be added to that statement. What the apostles said at the Acts 15 council is that circumcision is not necessary for Gentiles. And the reason is Gentiles are not part of the Mosaic covenant. They aren't part of the Jewish people, and so they don't have to be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people. So non-Jews were never required to be circumcised, and that continued to be the case in the Christian age. They continued not to need circumcision. So what we really want to look at is, what does the New Testament say or imply about Jewish people? Do they still need to be circumcised? Well, we don't have an explicit statement saying that they don't need to be, but St. Paul does say things that imply that they don't need to be. And when he talks about this, and he actually makes comments along these lines in various places, but in particular, he does so in the book of Colossians in chapter 2, where he says, in one place he says Christ is the end of the law, meaning the Mosaic law. But then in Colossians 2, even though he doesn't say Jewish people don't need to be circumcised, what he does say is that all of the Old Testament Jewish ceremonies, like, for example, the food laws and the feast days and all of those aspects of Jewish religious requirements, those pointed forward to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we have the substance of Christ that they all pointed forward to, and therefore they're obsolete. And so now, because we have Christ, we don't need to follow those Jewish dietary laws and feast days and things like that, because now we have Christ and he fulfilled the law. And so because Jesus fulfilled the law, there's been a fundamental shift in God's covenant relationship, even with the Jewish people. So now all of those aspects that just regulated their religious life, including feast days and food laws and circumcision, are not going to apply to them anymore. So Paul does say things that imply Jewish people do not need to keep these Old Testament observances. But how would we explain that in terms of the statement in Genesis 17:13 that circumcision is an everlasting covenant? Well, like I started to say, whenever something seems to hinge on one word or phrase, you always want to ask, could this be a translation issue? Because usually there's flexibility in language. And you always want to say, well, what did it say in the original language, and what range of different things could that thing in the original language mean? Well, in Hebrew, if you check Hebrews 17:13, it uses the word olam. It talks about God's covenant, his brit, and it describes this brit or covenant as lasting for olam. And it's olam that some translations will render as everlasting. Well, can olam ever mean everlasting? And the answer is yes. But can it mean other things too? And the answer is also yes. If you look in standard Hebrew lexicons, it's going to explain that olam can mean other things like just a long time or a long duration. And so you could translate it something like enduring. And if I were translating Genesis 17, that's how I'd translate it here. I would say this is my enduring covenant with the Jewish people, with Abraham's descendants. This is an enduring covenant. But enduring doesn't mean that things never end. There are lots of things that endure for long periods of time and nevertheless come to an end. So I think that everlasting, although it's a nice poetic translation in this context, since we know the covenant of circumcision did end because Christ fulfilled it and it's now obsolete, I would say that enduring would be a better translation than everlasting of olam in this passage.
Okay, are you there? What happened?
No, we're here. How's that?
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, that's okay. That takes care of my curiosity, and I'll pass it on to my friend because
Oh,
okay,
yeah.
Cool.
Okay, Patrick. Yeah. Thank you very much.
You could also, if you have a little challenge in getting your friend to understand it or something, you could give him a link. This is going to be on YouTube. You can give him a link to this part of the podcast and he can watch it.
Thank you, Patrick. That brings us right to the break. We'll take a break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
This month's devotion is to Our Lady of Sorrows. We ask Mary to pray for us so that we can unite ourselves to her in her sorrow, in the hope that we will one day also share her joy in the triumph of her Son. Join in this devotion to Mary and strengthen our connection to Our Lady with rosaries, statues, bracelets, holy cards, prayer booklets, and more. Available at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is an open forum. And back to the phones we go. I think there might be a line open, so if you'd like to give a call, 888-318-7884. Brandon's in Fort Worth, Texas, watching on YouTube. Brandon, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you guys so much. I just want to say, Catholic Answers team, awesome job. Really great resource for any Christian.
Jimmy Akin,
thank you so much, sir, for, you know, kind of, basically I've done a lot of research on you because it looks like you have a very interesting journey into Catholicism. Mm-hmm. I know you were Protestant and your wife kind of led you into that. So kind of leads to my question.
In a kind of a backwards way. I studied Catholicism harder because I wanted to convince her to not be Catholic. Sure.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow. Yeah. I think because it was like an interview I'd give, something like that. But regardless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So basically, I'm researching Catholicism, and there's like a few truths that I'm seeing, and I see the weakness of Protestantism, and my heart is leaning towards the Catholic Church. And I actually emailed my local church for the RCIA information.
Oh, good.
But my wife is Protestant. Yeah. And so she's Protestant. And I'm kind of trying to lean her into kind of the same stuff that I'm seeing. But she's a lot of things she's on reservation for. So I guess my question would be for you, sir, is, you know, what would you recommend as someone who's already in a marriage, we're both Christian, but, you know, one is Protestant and one is leaning towards Catholicism, what would be kind of the advice you would give somebody that's in that kind of...
So in your situation, Brandon, your wife knows that you're looking into the Catholic faith, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I would say, if I was in that situation, I would say a few things. The first one is, honey, I still love you, and that is not going to change. That is never going to change. What I'm doing here is I'm exploring something that I feel God wants me to explore. And, you know, I want to honor God's will. I've encountered certain evidence that this, the Catholic faith, may be true, and I need to investigate that. Because if God gives you evidence and you realize you need to investigate something and you don't, then you're resisting what you think God's will is. And so in conscience, I need to investigate this, but I love you. I will always love you. I'm still a Christian, and I celebrate the fact that we're both Christians together and that we have a Christian marriage. I would love it if you accompany me on this journey of looking into the Catholic faith, whether you decide to become Catholic or not, you know, because it will help if you do, you know, look at Catholic materials or attend these classes with me or anything like that. You'll understand where I'm coming from better, because you'll be following along with me on this journey. Even if you don't come to the same conclusion that I do, you'll have a better understanding of me and what I may end up embracing. And you'll also be able to ask questions. you know, and get your questions answered, which will also help give you a better understanding. You might even decide at some point that you need to look into it too as something for yourself, or you may not. But this is important to me. It's an important part of my life and this investigation. And I hope you could share the investigation with me just for the sake of our mutual understanding and so forth. So I don't expect you to become a Catholic. I haven't even made the final decision myself to become a Catholic, but I'm leaning that way, or I'm at least think I need to investigate this. And I think it would be beneficial for both of us, regardless of the conclusions we come to, if we shared this investigation together.
Wow. Yeah, that is unbelievably helpful, Mr. Akin. Thank you so very much. And if I can say, I didn't buy your book. I'm going to. The book about, you know, the Bible is a Catholic book. I got
to
say,
why don't we send it to you?
Yeah. Oh, are you serious?
Yeah, of course. you don't have it, we'll be happy to send it to you.
Yeah, that'd be awesome.
All right, well, just hang on. We'll get Siobhan's on the phones today, and we'll get an address, and we'll send it off to you, Brandon.
Wow, thank you guys so much.
Well, thank you very much. That was a great call, and we appreciate it.
No problem, and God bless you and your wife.
I'm going to go to Phoenix, Arizona now. Luis is in Phoenix, Arizona. Luis, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on the line. So my question pertains to the book of Exodus, where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and you know he breaks them because he gets angry with his people. Mm-hmm. But again, in Exodus 34, where God commands Moses to make two tablets again, like the first two, and bring them up, and he will write on them again the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. But then later in Exodus 34, we see that God tells Moses to write these things down. Did God write the Ten Commandments again and then have Moses write down those things which are the covenant that they were to keep? Or what was going on there?
Okay, so first of all, I just as a point of curiosity, I think it's History of the World Part 1, the Mel Brooks movie, where Mel Brooks is dressed as Moses and he's coming down from the mountain and he's holding three tablets. And he says, God has given you these 15 commandments. And he drops one of the tablets and says, these 10 commandments. And that's funny.
Yeah, it is.
But in the Bible, Moses has only the two tablets with the Ten Commandments, and he sees the sin of Israel and smashes them because he's so angry. And it symbolizes in physical form how the Israelites have broken God's law. So Moses literally breaks the written law on the ten, breaks the tablets that have the written law on it. And so later in Exodus 34, the very first verse says, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first, and I will write upon the tables the words that were on the first tables, which you broke. So at least based on this verse, it says, I, meaning the Lord, will write upon the tables. And so that would suggest to me that the way the text presents it, God wrote on the second tables. Now, there could be something else that casts it in a different light, but I'm not thinking of it off the top of my head. So unless you have another passage that would suggest something else, I would say based on this one, the way it presents it, God himself writes on the second tables.
Okay, Luis?
Yeah, I was just I came across something that was kind of contradicting. So
do you happen to have a verse with it or remember exactly what it said?
It was at home. I was prepping for I teach catechesis, and so I was prepping for the two great commandments and the commandments of God. But I just came across a reading. I forget what it was, but after reading another article, I was assured of the idea that God had wrote on the tablets in both instances. But Mm-hmm. Is there anything to show that God, that Moses wrote those things, the covenant?
Well, there are passages that talk about Moses having stuff written. Now, presumably he didn't, that pertain to the covenant. But those would be additional documents that were besides the Ten Commandments. There could be something on the Ten Commandments that, you know, would cast it in a different light, in which case I would say what Exodus 34:1 means is God is going to write on them using Moses as his instrument. But I, and there's something in my memory that's a little fuzzy saying that there could be something like that, but I don't have a clear memory of it. And so based on the clear reading of Exodus 34:1, I would say it sounds like God himself did the writing, but I couldn't rule out that God did writing through an agent like Moses, just like God does writing in other situations in the Bible, where he uses an inspired human author to write his words. And it's still spoken of in the New Testament as God said, even though God used the prophet Isaiah or someone to actually do the speaking, and or the prophet Jeremiah, and then probably Jeremiah's servant Baruch was the one who actually put the pen to the paper. So there can be, even when we talk about God saying something or God writing something, there can be a complex there can be several aspects to that that make it more complex than it would sound. In fact, in passages where it says Moses wrote in the Book of the Covenant, I would assume Moses had scribes who were doing the writing for him, and Moses was directing what they wrote. The same way it says Solomon built the temple. Well, Solomon didn't personally get, you know, a hammer and start building the temple. He had workmen who put the temple together, but because he directed the project, it gets attributed to Solomon, and we say Solomon built the temple. And in the same way, you know, if someone is serving and writing down God's words, we can say, well, God wrote this or God said this, even though the actual situation is a bit more complex than that.
Luis, thank you very much for the call, and God bless you in your work as a catechist. If you'd like a copy of Jimmy's A Daily Defense, I'd like to send it to you. Maybe that will be of assistance to you in your work, but I think you'll also just enjoy the book. So if you'd like it, hang on, and we'll get an address and send you that book. George is in Pennsylvania, yep, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. George, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thank you for taking the call.
Happy to.
I'm a 73-year-old Catholic. I've been baptized, gone to confession many times, and as we know, Christ died an ignominious death on the cross for my sins.
George, just to let you know, we're getting really close to a hard break, so if you could ask a question, that'll help me give you a good answer before
sins?
The break.
What sins? I was baptized and I go to confession regularly. What sins did Christ die on the cross for?
All of them.
The ones that I've been absolved of?
Yep. And you wouldn't be absolved of them if he hadn't died on the cross. God uses the sacraments, particularly baptism and confession, to forgive our sins, but the only reason they work is because Christ died on the cross. He provided the payment that empowers those sacraments. That's why in 1 Peter 3, Peter says that baptism now saves you, not by removing dirt from the body, but through an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So it's Christ's death and resurrection that empowers the sacraments. So he died for all of your sins, and not just yours, but all of the sins of humanity. And then those who repent and come to God can receive forgiveness, typically through the sacraments like baptism and confession, that Christ's death empowers.
Does that make question? If Christ would have died of old age and resurrected versus such an ignominious death, would that have made a difference?
Well, it depends on what God chose. God could choose anything he wanted to redeem us. He happened to choose Christ's death on the cross. And so that's what he used to redeem us. But he could have chosen something else. We know that he did, though, choose Christ's death on the cross because that's what Christ said. He said he was going to give his life as a ransom for many, and he referred to his death on the cross. So we know that's what God did choose, even though hypothetically God could have chosen something else.
So my sins would not have been absolved, even though I went to baptism and confession, if Christ had not died on the cross.
Not unless God chose to redeem us some other way.
Okay. Hey, thank you much.
No problem.
Thank you, George. Well, fascinating questions. I really appreciate that. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, what's coming up tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
It's a weird question day, so we're going to be talking about things like, could an alien ever be Pope, and is Bigfoot an alien?
Well, it's always aliens. We'll you can check that out tomorrow.
In Catholicism, it's always popes, too.
That's true. Check it out each Friday morning, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Right back with more Open Forum after this. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Janet Williams. You don't have to be a woman to enjoy Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Little bit of groovy music for you. Thanks for being with us here on this Thursday afternoon. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Open Forum continues, and lots of folks continue to light up the line. So back we go to the phones. Chris is in Akron, Ohio, listening on 1060 AM. Chris, thank you for your patience in waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Chris, do we have you there with us? Okay. Well, I tell you what, Chris, we would really like to take your question. So we're not going to go anywhere. We'll just put you on hold and come back to you in a minute. Maybe sometimes there's a mute button on or something else that needs to get worked out. So we're not going to drop you. Just hang on and we'll get back to you. Let's go to Bernadette in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Bernadette, you are very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much for taking my question. It's about the guardian angels and their free will, how that might interfere with our intercession, because I had thought that the guardian angel's will was set for good, you know. But if it isn't, could the guardian angel still just ignore us or refuse to help us or something?
Well, the will can be free in different ways. For example, I'm a human, I'm a man, so I can choose to order pepperoni pizza or mushroom pizza tonight, but I can't choose to fly and I can't choose to have babies because those are inconsistent with my nature as a human man. And so the mere fact I can't choose some things doesn't mean that I don't have free choice when it comes to other things. And consequently, when we humans pass our probationary period, which extends over this life, and are confirmed in God's grace, then I would understand that we're no longer able to choose to do evil things, but we'll still have a range of free choice of things we can choose. They're all good, or at least neutral, but there are a bunch of different things we could choose to do that would glorify God in different ways, and we'll be able to choose anything that's good. Now, God could restrict our choice even further than that, but I don't have any reason to think that he would. What I know is we're not going to sin in heaven, but that doesn't mean we have no free will. And in the same way, God gave the angels a probationary period, and some of them fell and were confirmed in evil, and others passed their probationary period and were confirmed in good. And so I would assume that their wills kind of work like ours, that the angels that are confirmed in good, would no longer be able to choose evils, but they could choose among a range of different goods. And so I would assume that good angels still have a form of free will. It's just they're choosing among different good things. They can't choose evil things anymore. And in that case, well, how would that relate to our prayers for protection by our guardian angels? Well, one way I could see it could relate is an angel might, if let's say good angels are going to will whatever God wills, but that doesn't mean God only gives the angel one option. It could be we pray to God saying, oh, God, I've got this problem. Please let my guardian angel help me with it. And God might say, okay, guardian angel of Bernadette, I want you to help Bernadette with her problem. But he might leave it up to the angel to decide which way to fix the problem, because there are bunches of good, perfectly good ways to fix different problems. The angel might help fix it by giving you information, for example, that you need to solve the problem. Or he might help give that information to someone else who could then help you solve the problem. Or he might address the problem directly himself without involving you or another person. So I could see multiple ways that would be perfectly fine ways for an angel to address a problem. And they could all be equally consistent with God's will. So I could see an angel who's a guardian, choosing to help in multiple different ways. All of the ways he would be helping would be good ways, but there might not be just a single good way that he would have the option of choosing. He could choose among different good ways of helping. What we would not see is God telling the angel, I want you to help Bernadette. And then the angel says, I ain't doing that, because angels want what God wants if they're good. And so if God wants an angel to help you, that angel's going to help you. It may have a choice to make among different good ways of helping you, but it's going to help you, so you don't need to worry about it not helping.
Does that answer help you, Bernadette?
Oh, yes, very much. Thank you so much, Jimmy. I do appreciate it.
No problem.
Thank you. Thank you again. Bye.
Bye, Bernadette. Thank you very, very much. Let's go to Omaha, Nebraska, where Maggie is listening. Maggie, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Wondering, if when we die, do we have our resurrected bodies because we are outside of space and time? So we could technically be at the end of the world while being present and in the past. So we would have our resurrected bodies, whether in heaven or in hell.
Okay. The situation is more complex than that. The first thing is we are never outside of time. Only God is eternal in the sense of being outside of time. All created beings, including everything in the physical world, and angels, who are also created beings, and us, we are all subject to time. This is what the church teaches. A lot of people get confused on this point because we know God's outside of time and he's in eternity, and then we're told we're going to be with God, and people assume, oh, then we must go outside of time. No. Created beings are always subject to time. It may not be time the way we experience it right now, but it's always there. And so we do not enter or leave time. We do not enter eternity in that sense. So we are everlasting beings, not atemporal beings. But suppose we assume God's perspective. God is outside of time. And so he exists in an eternal now from which the past, the present, and the future are all equally real. So from God's perspective, he sees a time in front of him before we existed and a time where we exist and are still in our current life. And he sees the moment of our death. And he sees us in the intermediate state between death and resurrection, and he sees us in our resurrected form. So from God's perspective, all of those times exist and are all equally real to God in the eternal now. But within time, they are separated. So I currently exist and I'm in my physical life. So this is separated in time from the period when I was created, and it's separated from the time when I will die, and it's separated from the time when I'm in the intermediate state, and it's separated in time from the resurrection. So in time, all of these periods are separate, but from God's perspective, they are all equally real to him.
Maggie, does that make sense to you?
Yes, thank you.
Good. Okay. All right, very good. Thank you very much for the call. Let's go to an anonymous caller in Vermont watching on YouTube. Hello, anonymous caller. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi. So my question is about like literature, particularly, I guess, like pagan or pre-Christian literature. I like reading kind of that stuff, I guess. And I'm just wondering if there's any guidance into reading that and like what I'm to make of, like guidance from the church, I mean, what I'm to make of these stories. Because I think I've heard like maybe a church father or maybe somebody else like say that, well, the pagan gods were demons or something like that. So I guess I'm wondering, yeah, basically if there's any danger or any kind of guidance that the church has in reading that type of stuff.
Okay. Well, we basically answered this question last hour, so I'll refer you to the first hour of today's show for some additional discussion of the danger issue. As I pointed out then, as long as you know your Catholic faith and use critical thinking to identify elements in pagan literature that are inconsistent with the Catholic faith, and then set those things aside, then you can read pagan literature. St. Paul did. He even, as I covered then, he read pagan religious literature. And so it's perfectly possible to do that. And if you enjoy reading, you know, myths about pagan gods that, because they're exciting stories, as long as you aren't being tempted to worship pagan gods or do other things that are inconsistent with the Catholic faith, then you can enjoy it just on the story level. So that's the basic answer. Now, can there be dangers? For some individuals, there can. Some individuals might have a temptation towards paganism. They might start reading a story of Apollo and think, oh, I ought to start worshiping Apollo. And various people in the early church, you know, who came from a pagan background where they had previously worshiped Apollo, maybe they would have that as a temptation, and it wouldn't be safe for that person to read pagan literature. But if you're not in that position, if you're not being tempted to do things inconsistent with the Catholic faith, like worship pagan gods or go patronize temple prostitutes or things like that, then it's not gonna, you're not doing anything sinful. What about the other issue you raised, which was like where you have descriptions of pagan gods as demons? Well, that's certainly an element in thought. You find that in as far back as the Old Testament, where it says the gods of the nations are shedim, and shed is the Hebrew word for demon. So what it says in Deuteronomy is the gods of the nations are demons. And St. Paul picked that up in his first letter to the Corinthians, and various early church fathers picked it up too. It's also reflected in other passages of the Old Testament where it indicates that God put the nations under the care of high-ranked created beings who are in the Old Testament. They're called Sarim, or princes, or commanders. He notes that in Daniel, it notes that Michael is the one that God assigned Israel to. He put Michael over Israel, but he put other nations under other princes or commanders that today we would call angels. In some passages, they're called the sons of God, but that just means they're high-ranking and what we would call angelic beings. And some of them rebelled against God. And we see that, for example, in the book of Daniel, where Daniel at one point prays to God, and 3 weeks later, Gabriel shows up and said, "Hey, I got your message. Took me 3 weeks to get here because the Prince of Persia resisted me," which means the Prince of Persia is an angelic being that is resisting God's will because he was stopping Gabriel from getting through to Daniel. And so we see these angelic princes, many of them resisting God's will. And one of the ways they did that was by demanding worship for themselves. So there is a theme that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in the writings of the church fathers that would say these pagan gods, you know, they're real, but they're fallen angels, essentially. And if you want to know more about that, I have an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World you could check out. It's called God and the Gods. So if you Google Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, God and the Gods, it'll come up and you can hear a whole big discussion of all this.
Anonymous caller from Vermont, we will have to leave it there because it is time for our break. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for the call. Right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mind decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Mother dishes out teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers as she takes calls from her family.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's going quickly for me. Jimmy's doing all the work. Maybe that's why it's going quickly for me, but lots of great calls, lots of great questions today.
Oh, no, believe me, if I could be doing all the work and if I'm giving really boring answers that are super, super long, it wouldn't be going quickly for you.
Yeah, that's probably true. Yeah, I have somebody
asked to demonstrate that.
No, I do not. I don't need a demonstration. I have had guests that have done beautiful demonstrations of that very fact. I don't need you doing that.
Okay, then I won't.
Let's go to Rick in Louisiana, listening on 690 AM. Rick, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question. All right, I think we've been switching some callers on online. Rick, are you there? Oh, I thought he was coming. All right, let's put him on hold.
By the way, just a note for folks who are on the phone, it's important that you listen to your phone when you're on hold because there's a time delay.
Right, he could be listening on the radio right now.
Don't put your phone down and listen to the radio. Keep listening to your phone.
All right, let's try Francisco in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Francisco, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, hello, can you hear me?
Very well, yes. Thank you, Francisco.
It's kind of not really a question, but so little story. So at 18, I was like really low in a down place.
And, by the way, Francisco, I'm having a little trouble.
Yeah.
Francisco, I'm having a little trouble understanding you. Can you speak directly into the phone?
I have it right in front of me. I don't know if the connection is poor. Yeah. So, at 18, I was a really low place. Long story short, I felt like God calling from God, you know, and I really wanted to get close to my faith. Mm-hmm. So now at 19, basically my question is, I'm just kind of confused because I know the church teaches a lot, but what's the best way I can get closer to the teaching of the church and really understand it?
Okay. Well,
keep going in my faith.
Yeah. One of the things that I often recommend, now there may be some classes that you could take or discussion groups that you could take at your parish. You can also watch videos from, online from Catholic people, including here at Catholic.com. You know, we are on our YouTube channel. We have lots of faith building videos to help Catholics learn their faith better. If you want a systematic presentation of the faith, I very commonly recommend that people read the Catechism of the Catholic Church just from front to back. It's a thick book, but over time you can get through it. It won't even take you a year. You could listen to the Catechism in a Year podcast an American priest does. But you could also read it for yourself. Now, for some people, the Catechism can be a little much. It uses some elevated language that is a little different than the way ordinary folks talk. You could read it and then ask questions or use dictionaries to figure out exactly what it all means. But there are also some other options. One of the things that the church did after it released the Catechism in 1992 was it prepared a very short summary of the Catechism called the Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is much shorter, and it's also in Q&A format, which makes it a little easier to read. But it still uses some language that's a little different than what a lot of people do. And so the Catholic Church also, a few years later, was involved in a project where a catechism was prepared specifically for young people. This was prepared in conjunction with one of the World Youth Days that they held over in Europe. And since it was a youth catechism, they called it UCAT, Y-O-U-C-A-T, for youth catechism. So you could get a copy of UCAT and read UCAT, and it's even specifically meant for people who are younger. So I would recommend any of those three to you, or all three of those to you, as a good way to get systematic or complete presentations that overview the Catholic faith as a whole. Also, I wrote a little book that is designed to be very easy to read that talks about the Catholic faith and gives reasons for it. It's called The Words of Eternal Life. And Francisco, since you're here in the Republic of Texas, we can send one to you. And so if you hang on the line, we'll get your information and send you a copy of that. And you can also check out those other resources.
Francisco, thank you very, very much. Just hang on. We'll get that information and send that book out to you. I'm going to go back to Rick in Louisiana, listening on 690 AM. I think we got him now. Hi, Rick.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we can now. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
By the way, just to let folks know, you don't have to ask, can we hear you? If everyone does that, it's going to get a little dull.
Oh, okay.
Thank you
for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is, in Genesis, in the beginning, was Adam and Eve created with a sin nature?
Well, it's going to depend on what you mean by sin nature. That is not the way Genesis presents it. The term sin nature isn't really used in the Old Testament. If you mean a nature that is capable of sinning, well, they did have a nature that was capable of sinning. But if you mean a fallen nature, where we have disordered desires that will lead us into sin, they didn't have that. Instead, they were created in what the Catechism refers to as a state of original holiness and original righteousness or justice. So they had God's sanctifying grace in their souls, and they were free from the kinds of temptations that we have. So they didn't have a fallen nature. They did have a nature that was capable of falling, but Genesis does not present it to us as if they had a nature that was already fallen.
Does that make sense, Rick, or did you have a follow-up you wanted to ask Jimmy?
Well, I was just wondering, if I'm right about this, everyone after them was born with a sin nature. Is that right?
Yeah. If by sin nature you mean a fallen nature, then yes, everyone after them was born with that, with a few exceptions, like Jesus and Mary.
Yeah, it's still kind of confusing to me because I was wondering how did mankind after Adam and Eve get to the point of everyone being born with a sin nature had it not been passed down from Adam and Eve?
Well, it was passed down from Adam and Eve. Basically, what happened is Adam and Eve broke human nature. They created the spiritual equivalent of a genetic defect. And this genetic defect or spiritual defect was then passed on to their children and all subsequent human beings, the same way if you damage your DNA, it's going to get passed on to your descendants. And so they basically broke human nature, and subsequent to them, all humans have been born with a broken nature, except for cases where God did a special miracle that protected someone like Jesus or Mary from inheriting that defect.
Right. I see. That was just something that, crossed my mind because they were created in the image of God, but I know that that meant spiritually and not, it didn't mean, that God had a sinful nature himself.
Correct. Also, the best current thought about what the image of God is not that we resemble God in a particular way, but that we represent God to his creation. Just like the image of a king represents the king to his subjects, we represent God to the realm that he created. And that's why we're the image of God, because we represent God to his creation.
Rick, thank you very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. As more questions come up, maybe you'd like a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. It's got 365 plus one different apologetics topics that come with easily digestible answers. Each one is on a single page in the book. So if you'd like it, Rick, just hang on and we'll get it to you. A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops tomorrow. It's Weird Questions with Jimmy. It's already mysterious, but now it's mysterious and weird tomorrow. So it's a double dose. I got to find out if Actually, I think I already heard the answer now that I say that. I was going to say, I got to find out if Bigfoot's an alien, but I actually remember the conversation. So, but check it out. You can get it each morning. Just go to mysterious.fm. Jimmy, thank you very much. Have a great weekend.
You too.
All right. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow. We're going to do this again, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.